Last evening we tried to talk about the various great eras of church renewal. We tried to mention that renewal affects all dimensions of Christianity. It affects what is increasingly being talked about in Protestant circles as spirituality. This was a word that we used to leave mostly for Roman Catholics. But today, the study of how Christians have viewed the personal nature of faith and how they have viewed the dynamics and structure of the Christian life, this called spirituality, is certainly affected by renewal. The life of the church in its worship, in its fellowship, in its ministry, in its growth, Christian renewal certainly touches all of this, the expansion of the church, the impact of the church upon society, the church's theology, all of these, we noticed last night in one way or another, are impacted by a time of renewal or awakening. We also stressed that the various strands of Christianity that are in existence at a given time are very likely also to be influenced. Now, what we are going to do this evening is to try to look at some of these major awakenings, see a few of the salient features of them, and then try to develop a little further as we come closer to our own age, because I was certainly impressed last night that you were a gang who really wanted to talk about the contemporary. You weren't all that hot on church history. So we will see if we can get just as speedily as we can to the contemporary scene. The first of the awakenings we spoke of was the early church, and we tried to say a word about that last evening, so we will move on now to the second of the great eras of which we spoke, that of early monasticism. The basic reality, of course, about monasticism is its spirituality. And the fundamental fact about its spirituality is neither that it is ascetic or that it lives in separation and isolation. Rather, the basic concern, I think we just alluded to this last evening, is spiritual warfare. Battle with Satan, in which the victory won by Jesus Christ is realized in daily life. According to the monastic understanding, Satan has his seat in the wilderness. Our Lord was taken and there tempted. There are Old Testament models that seem to suggest the same thing. And so the early monastics, or the desert fathers as they are sometimes called, went out into the desert, went out into their wilderness, not so they could have an easy life, not so they could get away from the problems and demands of Christian existence, but rather so that they might go out and, as it were, come into the closest possible combat with the adversary. In this battle, of course, asceticism enabled one to lay aside weights that would impede the conflict. The Bible meditated upon was the weapon in this warfare, and as Satan was overcome, the grace and power of Christ was to flow out into the lives of individuals, into sections of the church, and out beyond through the witness of the Christian church. And this is why we read of so many people going to consult the early monastics. This is the way in which the victory that they were experiencing was then to be transmitted to the church. Frequently, the miraculous accompanied the expression of victory through the monastic conflict. Now, I think all of us, when we read the accounts of early monasticism, our Western minds have trouble with the constantly miraculous. A great deal of it looks like superstition. And of course, there is no doubt that the miraculous can very quickly phase over into the superstitious. Early monasticism influenced a group of the greatest biblical theologians and young leaders that Christianity has ever seen. These people did not live in monasteries, but they were profoundly influenced by its spirituality. When we think of names such as Athanasius and Basil and the two Gregories and Hilary and Ambrose and Augustine, and we could go on and on. What has the Christian church ever, in a few generations, seen greater spiritual leaders, greater biblical theologians? And the dynamic and the direction of their lives came through their contacts with early monasticism. The early monastics had difficulty in relating to the church as a lay movement, a dynamic lay movement, but they maintained their relation until the new generation of leaders to whom we've referred were able to resolve the issue. It's interesting to notice that the groups which had broken away, such as the Donatists, did not receive this renewal that came through early monasticism, because they had judged the source from which it came to be apostate. It is always difficult for groups that have sought to be faithful in spiritually lean times, like the Donatists, to accept the fact that in the next wave of God's renewing grace, God may bypass them and choose to work in those that they have dismissed as unfaithful. I suppose it's a caution not to cancel out others as apostate too quickly, because God in His sovereign grace sometimes just seems to send the next wave of renewal among those that we have just categorized in that unfortunate position. But God never seems to listen to our categories, and He goes about renewing as and where He will. We also find that early monasticism is going to have not only a spirituality and a theological impact, but also an important element in Christian expansion. The motivation of their involvement in missions is interesting. Very obviously, it's great devotion to Jesus Christ, but also the hope of martyrdom. Now, I don't know how many missionary candidates here at QBI are hoping that if they go out overseas, they'll be martyred. But this was certainly one of the motivations. We may think it a rather strange one. Another was the apocalyptic one, which is not so strange in our day, and that is that the return of Christ was so near that if we could only engage in a little more missionary activity, then we would bring the parousia in our own day. Early monastic missions is also an interesting example of a subject that is frequently talked about today in missiology, and that's contextualization. Because here they relate themselves to the tribal organization of these animistic peoples and develop what is called the people movement approach. These, anyway, are some of the developments in this Christian renewal of early monasticism. The second was the High Middle Ages. Or the second this evening. It's the third in the order we gave last night. Again, it's monastic spirituality that's at the heart of this awakening and renewal. I would also like us just to spend another minute on a subject we alluded to last evening, and that is monastic theology. Monastic theology, as it emerged in the early High Middle Ages, was a theology that sought to be immersed in Scripture. It was a theology that also sought to be immersed in prayer. And further than that, it was a theology that sought to be immersed in community. If you are one of the many in our day who are searching for valid and vital experiences of the body of Christ, I would suggest that the writings of Aelred of Revo, at that great monastery in Yorkshire back in the 12th century, his theology of friendship would be of immense help and interest to you. Theologically, it meant that theology was never done in isolation. It was done within the context, not just of intellectual competence, of combatants and sparring partners, but it was done within the context of loving friends who could reprove and rebuke and exhort in the theological process. So all those contexts were there in monastic theology. And then there were the purposes of theology. The purpose of the study of theology was not to know theology. Well, you say, what in the world is the purpose of studying theology if it's not to know theology? The purpose in monastic theology was to know God. And how much we can all learn and remember from these who studied their theology, who wrestled it out, who wrote it, who debated it, so that they might know God more. And the final purpose, of course, was that it should be for the honor and delight of God. This is the goal, this is the ultimate end of theology. Again, monasticism of the High Middle Ages produces an era of expansion. The friars, those outward-oriented groups, the Franciscans, with their evangelism of love, their humility, seeking to be poorer than the poorest. The Dominicans, with their more intellectual approach, their stress upon preaching. And members of these orders going throughout various sections of Europe and even overseas and even as far as the Chinese Empire. Let's come on now to the Reformation. And what can we say in a few moments about the Reformation? It really is so ridiculous. I'm sure all of you here are immersed in whole courses on the Reformation, and so you should be. One thing I would just like us to notice this evening, it's all we can do, is the remarkable combination in the renewal of the Reformation of theology and spirituality. How they are constantly in dialectic. How the theology creates the spirituality, and how the spirituality informs the theology, and how that continues to go on, and the great health of that. Of course, we start with Luther. His theology of the Bible. That the Bible is powerful. That the Word of God is the most creative thing in all the world. You remember that story of how towards the end of his life, someone came to Luther and asked him how he accounted for all that he had accomplished in cleansing the Church of Western Europe. And how that Luther, you can almost see his eyes twinkling as he gave the answer. Why, he said, Philip, that was Philip Melanchthon and Amsdorf, another of his academic colleagues in Wittenberg and I, he said, we just sat and drank our Wittenberg beer. And the Word did it all. Now, he only wrote about 280 different works and so on. And we're told how he just used to collapse exhausted at the end of the day. But here is his great conviction that the most powerful thing in all the world is the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. It creates what it calls for. It performs God's will. The Bible is not only powerful, it's the sole source of what Christians are required to believe and to do. And of course, this produced a Bible-centered spirituality in which preaching and reading and the education necessary to read were all fundamentals of Protestant life. Right along, of course, in Luther, with his view of Scripture and its unique place is justification by faith. That because of the righteousness of Jesus, we're fully accepted by God at the point of faith at the beginning of the Christian life. What a revolution! The late medieval view that you're working towards justification. Now the whole thing's turned around. You start off being accepted by God and you live out from that platform. What a radically new and fresh understanding of the Christian life and Christian spirituality having been taught it by the theology of justification. Out of this came a tremendous sense of freedom for Luther. A wonderful freedom that God gives. How can anybody be in bondage when he's got the Word of God and the acceptance of God all being worked out in his own life? Then Zwingli came along. Zwingli claimed that he hadn't been influenced by Luther initially. Do we accept Zwingli's claim? Lots of people like to say, no, I've done this all on my own. Well, maybe Zwingli did. He certainly said he had arrived at his views of the sole authority of Scripture and of justification by faith. Anyway, he was very soon in interaction with Luther, and the same kind of Christian life was emerging. Only Zwingli wanted to stress that the freedom of the Christian was that he was now free to keep the law of God. That had been a minor thread in Luther. Now it becomes a much more major one in Zwingli. Then we have the evangelical Anabaptists. Where did they come from? Well, they seemed to grow out of Zwingli. And that was certainly the opinion of Harold Bender, the founder of the modern Anabaptist School of Historiography. But in the last decade, there have been so many books and articles as to the origin of the Anabaptists. We are pretty confused as to just where they and some of their basic ideas came from. They did have the idea of the sole authority of Scripture and the power of Scripture. They did teach justification by faith, but in a more minor sense than either Luther or Zwingli and their associates. They were more gospel people than Pauline people. The Sermon on the Mount is the locus classicus for the Anabaptist, and that concept of nachfolge, following Christ, imitating Christ. This is what the power of Scripture and justification enable one to do. Enable one to be a humble, devout, suffering follower of the Man of Sorrows. And so, of course, a great sense of discipline through the life of suffering to which God calls. All sharing in this same great renewal of the Reformation, but slightly different emphases. Then, of course, Calvin comes, receiving and acknowledging so much from Luther in Scripture, in justification. And then Calvin spending so much of his time on sanctification, on union with Christ by the Spirit, and that dynamic view of the Christian life that Calvin has bequeathed to all subsequent Protestantism at its best. That all the resources of God in Christ by the Spirit are available to the Christian. And so it's in this strength that one lives out the law of God. Well, we could go on and on. But these are at least a few of the great basics that emerge at the Reformation. Now, the Protestants didn't get involved in missions. I think there are good reasons why they didn't. The tragedy is then they tried to explain away why they hadn't. I think an awful example of it's best to be honest in the Christian life. And if you're not doing something that God has commanded, acknowledge it rather than trying to rationalize it away. Because the Protestant leaders, particularly when we get into the 17th century, almost stand on their heads to explain why they aren't engaging in missions. Particularly when the Roman Catholics began to point their fingers at them and say, "Aha, you're a false church because you're not obeying the Lord's command to go and preach the gospel to all nations." Oh, it would have been so good if the Protestants had just said, "Well, we'd love to, but we're preoccupied, but we're going to try and do our best," rather than trying to rationalize and explain away. A sad, sad chapter in the history of Protestantism. The next of the major eras of awakening is the evangelical movement, which we put running from about 1735 on somewhere to the end of the last century, the beginning of this, the evangelical movement in its dynamic form. Again, we see theology and spirituality closely related. In many cases, not in the depth of the Reformation, but much more in extent. The place of Scripture, the reality of justification, the stress on conversion, either protracted over a period of time or brief, but nonetheless definite. The evangelicals at this point altering the Reformation to some extent, the Reformation generally having been so conscious of the objective greatness of God and of God's work in salvation that the human response of conversion didn't really have to be spelled out very much. Here now it is spelled out much more clearly. And then, of course, we find the evangelical era, particularly an era of activity. Activity in evangelism. I have a volume on My Shelves at Home, written by the minister of the Free Church of Scotland congregation that my father grew up in. And it has a beautiful 19th century evangelical title, Work in Earnest. How perfectly that just catches up the spirit of the evangelical awakening. Work and work and work in earnest, in activity. Out of this period, of course, came the modern Protestant missionary movement. When William Carey and those others associated with him broke the back of anti-mission Protestantism. Remember when the old Baptist pastor, after Carey shared his vision of cross-cultural missions, said, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it without your help or mine." Lovely, encouraging word from an older brother. And how good that Carey was not deflected. And here we are today, aware of the fact that in less than 200 years, the modern Protestant missionary movement emerging out of the evangelical renewal has caused the Christian church to be a worldwide and a universal movement. Movements of Christian social action. We all know the stories of the abolition of the slave trade, the abolition of slavery, many, many, many other movements of Christian social reform, all part of the evangelical activism and outreach of this period. Methodism was the most visible part initially of this awakening. It was the spearhead. How did the awakening spread? Because spread it did, far beyond the confines of Methodism. Dr. John Walsh of Oxford University, in certain articles that he has written on the basis of a lifetime of research, has argued that most of those who began the evangelical awakening in the other sections of Anglo-Saxon Protestantism had not been influenced by Wesley or by Whitfield. That they had come to a similar faith, but they had come through reading some book, or through their own study of Scripture, or in some other way. So it would be very wrong to say that the evangelical awakening is just Methodism overspilled. At the same time, Methodism did have a profound influence. Once the other churches, Anglican, Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist, began to sense the life of the awakening spreading and bringing life to them, then of course they were aware of some of the emphases and evangelistic concerns of Methodism, and then to some extent they were influenced by it. During the 19th century, there are certain movements of what I think we could call the intensification of the evangelical spirit. There is the movement called revivalism, which is a particular structuring of conversion. Charles Finney, the American evangelist, whom American historians are increasingly seeing as one of the most formative figures in American history, he is usually seen as the man who has developed this pattern of revivalistic methodology. Then there was the emergence of the holiness movement in the 19th century, taking some of Wesley's stresses that there was more to be experienced in the Christian life than Protestants had hitherto imagined, and the holiness movement taking off from that goes on into a particular intensification of the possibilities of sanctification in this life. At the same time, there are movements of reaction in evangelical Protestantism that begin to emerge as we go further down the 19th century. Movements of what are called confessionalism. Confessionalism was aware of liberalism in a way that much of evangelicalism was not. And it had questions whether evangelical activism was sufficient to meet the threats of liberalism. And so confessional evangelicalism begins to emerge, which says the best thing is to do is to go back to the theology of the Reformation. That is the great need. Also, the fundamentalist movement begins to emerge, which particularly centers itself in the area of eschatology and philosophy of history. That the premillennial view of Christ's return, that this is really the answer to the threat posed by liberalism to the Christian church. But all of this is soon going to be submerged in the decline of the evangelical awakening towards the latter part of the 19th century and the early part of our own. Now we finally come to the matter of our own day. And we said last evening that we would try and talk this evening about this ambiguous kind of situation in which we find ourselves today. In which, as we mentioned last evening, some Christians look at the contemporary scene and see virtually unrelieved gloom. Others are filled with hope and optimism. I don't think we need to labor the reasons why some look on the present era as a very sad period in Christian history. Secularization, the pushing of God to the periphery of life, personal, societal, theological, every area God seems to be removed, and all that follows through from that. So people talk about a post-Christian world. Christianity has had its day. It's downhill all the way from here. Why is it then in such a world, in which such factors are fairly obvious, that other Christians, thoughtful Christians, intelligent Christians, say they see signs of hope, they see signs of renewal, they see signs that we may be entering into the greatest age of faith that the Christian church has ever known. The first reason that some people give today for that optimistic approach is what is happening in the third world. They say that we should not concentrate exclusively on the Western world, but that we should look at what is happening in Christianity abroad. They talk about Latin America, with the growth of Protestantism from under 2 million in 1945 to somewhere between 30 and 40 million in our day. just a generation later. They talk about David Barrett's researches into African Christianity, in which he affirms that by the end of the year 2000, by the end of this century, almost half of sub-Sahara Africa will profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. Some 350 million Christians. By church growth statistics and population projection trends. Talking a while ago with a Christian brother from Kenya, who has grown up there in the Africa Inland Church and is now the International Secretary for Distribution for the United Bible Societies and who travels widely throughout the world in Africa, I asked him about Barrett's figures. He said, "I think they are low as far as Africa is concerned and the response to Jesus Christ in our day." And then, of course, there is Asia. And you people are far closer to Asia and far more knowledgeable than I. You have been aware of the kind of thing happening among the Chinese of the dispersion. And you have been hearing recently of the growth of the Christian church in mainland China. I remember a couple of years ago when James Hudson Taylor III came to Toronto and spoke out of his lifetime as a China resident and a China watcher, and one who in recent years, since the thaw, has gone back into China many times, saying that Christianity in mainland China has probably grown tenfold since 1949 and since the communist takeover. And of course, the land of Korea. I imagine that many of you read the article on the religion page of Time about 5 or 6 weeks ago, speaking about the Pope's impending visit, in which Dick Ostling, the well-known Christian Reformed religion editor of Time, very quickly moved away from the papal visit and talked about the growth of Protestantism in Korea on this its 100th anniversary. That the great anniversary celebrations of Protestantism in Korea will be held later this year. And here is this astonishing growth of the Christian church there. Not only are these churches growing, these churches are very quickly developing missionary sending organizations. I'm interested in Ontario, where we live, and with our vast Asian population that has been coming in the last 15 years. About 10 years ago, we said how wonderful of God to send these people from the third world to us so we can evangelize them. Now we're saying how wonderful of God to send all these Christians from the third world so that we can be renewed by them. It certainly is a remarkable development. And people who talk about signs of renewal in our day obviously talk about third world Christianity. Another sign of renewal in our day that some people see, maybe not so many, but some mention it, that is the development of biblical and evangelical theology. To some extent, I resonate with this. I began my theological training 30 years ago this September. Although I am a rather ardent Canadian nationalist, I couldn't find any institution in Canada to go to. So I had to screw up my courage and go to the United States for 2 years. I counted the days till they were finished, but still, there I went. I found that in evangelical graduate theological education at that time, that many of the books you were reading were two or three generations old. I shall never forget the day in which one of our New Testament professors arrived at the door of the classroom with his eyes bulging and clutching a green-covered book and saying, "Oh, if we only had 100 books like this, I could retire." And this was your fellow Australian, Leon Morris's first offering, I think it was, the apostolic preaching of the cross. Books like that were as scarce as hen's teeth 3 decades ago. And today, I hope you students realize the wealth of biblical and evangelical material in certain areas. Certain areas still vast needs, but at least there has been a great improvement in exegetical studies, missiological studies, and a few other areas. Also, the development of theological education. Theological seminaries. An interesting article was published a few years ago looking at theological seminary enrollment statistics in the United States. The article went something like this. It said, for the last 75 or so years, since the beginning of the 20th century, theological education in the United States had been dominated by 5 great theological seminaries. It said they were interdenominational and generally fairly liberal in their theological orientation. They were the 5 largest in enrollment, and they had the dominating influence. The article went on to say that year, 5 theological seminaries, again, had the largest enrollments. They were interdenominational seminaries, but they were generally conservative in their theological orientation. The article ceased by saying, if there is any validity in the old statement, as go the theological seminaries, so go the churches, this development this year may tell us something very important about the future of Christianity in the United States. Certainly in Canada, we have had a much smaller, but perhaps even larger proportionate growth in evangelical theological seminaries. From none 15 years ago, we probably have almost too many today. The growth of Bible colleges and the upgrading academically. Again, there are people who say this is a sign of vitality. Another that is almost invariably mentioned is the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. I think this is an area where the distinctive of Pentecostalism, that speaking in tongues is the sign gift, is not particularly important. In fact, one reflects on that and thinks how many distinctives of churches are not that important. Often the distinguishing mark is something of secondary or tertiary importance. I think what is very important about the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, however, is its stress upon the fact that the gifts of the Spirit are in operation in the church today. Removing the old Reformation prohibition and affirming that the presence of God is particularly known and felt and experienced in this way. It seems to me the operation of the gifts of the Spirit in the church has certain very important consequences. It helps to counterbalance the excessive cerebralism of Protestantism and helps to give us a necessary stress on worship, joy, and conscious experience along with theology. It has a penetrative power up against rationalistic theology. A while ago, I remember sitting in a renewal fellowship meeting in what is called the United Reformed Church in England, and one man was telling how he was a graduate of Cambridge University, and how in his ministry after his graduation he did not believe this, all the basics of the Christian faith he did not believe. But now, since his charismatic experience, he believed all that he had formerly denied. And all I could do, of course, was thank God for the penetrative power of his stress upon the gifts of the Spirit, not just into the cerebral, but into the sadly rationalistic. Perhaps of equal importance to these factors is the new understanding of the church that I believe the stress on the gift of the Spirit gives, and that is that the church is a body of gifted people ministering to each other. I think that there could hardly be anything more valuable for the Church of Jesus Christ. Ridden as we have been with professionalism, and how very much we need to be a body function. We might not normally think that the great contribution of the Pentecostal charismatic movement is going to be in the field of ecclesiology, but I think that in the long haul, that is exactly where it may be, and I think it may be of very great value. Another area of a sign of renewal in our day is something that I think we just mentioned in passing last night. I don't know what word we used, and that is what's often called relational theology. Relational theology seems to go back to the Oxford groups of Frank Buchman, and then as his work was taken on in America by Sam Shoemaker and Faith at Work, and in Switzerland by Paul Tournier and all of his many books. Here is an attempt to relate psychology on a fairly simple level to certain understandings of the Christian life. A stress upon small groups. Now, we have mentioned last evening that these occur regularly in times of vitality in Christianity, but it seems to me that this was the first movement in more recent days that was stressing the indispensability of Christians having groups of fellowship, prayer, a place of confession. Buchman had stressed four absolutes. This was really the basis of his Oxford groups. The one that has particularly been carried on by relational theology is absolute honesty. And the way this works out is that in small groups we are to be vulnerable to each other. And out of our vulnerability and acknowledged weakness comes our readiness to share and to receive from others. And I think probably particularly for those of us who've grown up in the Anglo-Saxon milieu, where admission of weakness was regarded as something virtually non-Christian. It was the grand old British stiff upper lip kind of position. This is what true Christianity was like. I think the relational theology movement has done us a wonderful service in reminding that it's out of weakness that we're made strong. How much more attractive is a group of weak Christians than a group who think they've got it all together and everybody else knows they're a bunch of phonies? And so I think this is where relational theology has helped. Another sign that's pointed to, and something that was raised last evening, I believe, in question, is the church growth movement, whose concern is more to bring some insights of anthropology and sociology rather than psychology into Christian life and ministry in our day. We think, of course, of the relation of this movement to Donald McGavran, and the School of World Mission at Fuller Seminary, and the many, many people who have been influenced and trained by him. We think of McGavran's early interest in people movements in India, his study of those, his application of anthropological and sociological principles, how groups and churches grow, the concern for unreached peoples. And so one could go on and on about this movement. There are at least some who feel that it is a sign of something positive in the church. Another matter that is probably more frequently spoken of is a new evidence of Christian social concern. Not a social concern in the social gospel sense, where Christian theology was terribly watered down, but a Christian social action wishing to affirm the lordship of Christ over all of life and society on the basis of a solid Christian theology. Now, there are many forms that this social concern is taking. Probably it's easiest to look at the American scene, since these are perhaps more developed there than anywhere. We have on the one side what could be called the radical approach, which in a sense again is the Anabaptist approach. Here we see Christian social concern as basically expressing itself in the attitude of servanthood. The Christians are the counterculture, they're the alternate society. They do not buy into existing society and structures and norms because they believe that these are all based upon human power and pride and aggression. But nonetheless, the Christian is to be alongside the structures of society, serving in an utterly uncoercive capacity. And if this emerges largely out of the Anabaptist, people of our day, maybe one of the best exponents is the non-Anabaptist and former Plymouth Brethren Jim Wallace, in his editing of Sojourners magazine and in his writings in his many books. Then there are those who we might call the reformists, who believe in working within the system, who believe that we should accept the present political system as a structure that God has given, however flawed it may be, and that we should seek to do God's will within it. Probably the outstanding American figure in this is Senator Mark Hatfield, the senior senator for the state of Oregon. My wife and I had the privilege of spending an afternoon in Senator Hatfield's office with a few other people a few years ago, and it's no exaggeration to say it's one of the most impressive afternoons we've ever spent. Here is one of the 100 or so most powerful men in the world, deeply, deeply conscious that he, as he goes down at 5 o'clock in the afternoon to vote on the Senate floor, he's going as a servant of Jesus Christ. His struggling, his searching, his sharing. It almost takes your breath away, the quality of that kind of Christian life. Here's a man who believes in working in the system and yet very much a reformist within the system. There are those on what might be called the moderate right, and then the radical right, as it's often called, the moral majority, and groups such as that. How do we affirm today the lordship of Christ in a pluralistic society without coercion? I think we've got to have all of that. I don't know if anybody is doing it fully. There are those who see at least the attempts being made as steps in the right direction. One last thing I will mention, and this is something completely personal. I have not seen anybody else comment on this, as I have on all these other things we've mentioned. And that is a certain grassroots movement that I see, at least in Canada, where I spend virtually all my time going on. By that I mean an older generation of people who could best be classed as loyal churchmen seems to be passing. They would vote in favor of what their denomination wanted, whatever it was. It was sort of a knee-jerk reaction, that's our party, great, we're the greatest thing that ever happened, rah, rah. That all seems to be dying away. A new generation seems to be emerging in some of the most unlikely places, with an inarticulate, almost incipient faith, but it seems to be a faith in Jesus Christ. I find, as I speak regularly across a great spectrum of churches, that places where 20 years ago, when I finished, people would usually just unload on me and say, Rennie, where did you ever get that hopelessly archaic and vestigial theology? That in the same places today, when you finish, nobody says anything like that. They sort of look at you puzzled. And then somebody timidly puts up their hand and says, where did you get that? And you try and be sensitive and count 20 and say, well, that's in the Bible. And I'm hearing so often today the response, gee, if that's in the Bible, I'd better believe it because I'm a Christian. And I'm wondering if this kind of subterranean, grassroots work may not be one of the most important signs of all that something positive is happening, at least in some parts of the Christian church in our day.